Carol and I attended this conference at Glen Eyrie. It's the first time we'd ever been there. And it was just before Doss Troutman died. And he was speaking at the conference. And he gave one message on the qualifications of a navigator. He had 10 points. And brother, when he was finished, I realized that there was no hope for Mayhall. Absolutely no hope. Well, to make things a little bit easier tonight, I'm only going to talk about one of the 10. Because we want to qualify as many people as we can. But it happens to be the number one item on Doss's list. And it was this: a strong, built-in devotional life. A strong, built-in devotional life. In other words, a walk with Jesus Christ that is so stable that it doesn't have to be propped up from time to time by other people or by mountaintop experiences at conferences, but it is steady day after day after day after day. 2 nights ago, I couldn't sleep and I was doing some reading, and I picked up a little book by Howard Hendricks on the prophet Elijah. And in it, he made a quote from Chad Walsh's book, Early Christians of the 21st Century. And I had read this before, but I'd forgotten about it. But here is the quote from Chad Walsh's book. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's liable to see it in perspective and decide that it's true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. Now, gang, that is so true of so many Christians in the world today. Several weeks ago, Carol and I were invited to speak at a couple's retreat of a church near us, and we went up and spent the day with them on Saturday. I spoke twice, and between the two meetings that we had, which was a very informal affair, we had the opportunity of getting acquainted with a number of the couples who were there. And we got into their Christian lives very rapidly. And gang, I came away heartsick and somewhat appalled at the standard which these people had for their own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and their standard of perfection in their relationship with Christ. For instance, some of them were very satisfied with simply having a devotional reading around the table in the morning at breakfast with their family. In fact, if they were consistent 5 out of 7 days of the week, they thought that was pretty terrific. And that was all of the intake of the Word of God that they had between Sunday morning services. Now, you and I know that that is barely sustenance as far as a walk with Jesus Christ is concerned, and comes far short of that which He wants for our lives, and far short of that which will give us the strength and the power and the victory to live the kind of life on a day-by-day basis in the kind of world in which we live to be able to have any kind of an impact for the cause of Jesus Christ. A strong, built-in devotional life. I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 6. And here to me is an example of some men who were chosen for a very responsible task to be carried out for the cause of Jesus Christ, and it's primarily based upon what other people saw in their lives that qualified them to take on this task. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you a committee to ponder this problem. That isn't what my Bible says. It says, look you out among you seven men. Now, just a little parenthetical thought in here. When they had a problem and they needed some help to solve the problem, they didn't form a committee. They chose men. And that has always been God's method down through the generations. Men and women. The term is used generically. Seven men with these qualifications. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then you've got this tremendous passage in verse 4, and then in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them and consecrated them to this task. Now, the reason these men were chosen is because they had demonstrated in their lives certain qualities that exemplified a walk with Jesus Christ that was built in. They were men of wisdom. They were men of faith. They were men of honest report. Now, that doesn't happen overnight, gang. It comes because of a built-in walk with Jesus Christ that is firm and steady, and doesn't need to be propped up. Now, it's pretty obvious by this time that what I'm talking about is not just a quiet time. I'm talking about a lot more than a quiet time. As important as that is, and as faithful and diligent as we need to be in having a quiet time, spending time alone with the Lord each day, what I'm talking about is not really a devotional life as much as a life of devotion to Jesus Christ. And there are a number of things that we could talk about that are encompassed in this life of devotion, but I'd like to pick out just three and talk about three aspects of it tonight. One is, a devotional life encompasses your life in the Word. In Isaiah 66:2, the prophet says, But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Are you praying, gang, that the Lord will give you an ever-growing mastery of the Bible? Are you praying that the Lord will give you an ever-growing obedience to His Word in your daily life? See, this is what the apostles were getting at here in Acts chapter 6. Because in verse 4 they said, the reason that they chose these seven men was, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, I think from this passage of Scripture, the Lord gives us a clue as to the priority of prayer and the Word of God in our life and in our ministry. And when it comes to our walk with the Lord, the Word of God takes priority. And we're going to talk about prayer in just a minute, but when it comes to our ministry, prayer takes priority. We'll come back to verse 4 in just a few minutes. But in verse 7 it says, and the word of God increased, and what happened? The automatic result of that, cause and effect, was that the number of disciples multiplied. And see, down through the ages, ever since the navigators have been in existence, if you can call that ages, there have been a number of things that have predominated and have been emphasized, and one of them is the importance and the value of the Word of God in the life of the believer. The authority of the Word of God in your life and in mine. And we hammer away at it, and we have workshops on it, and we have discussion groups on it, and we have messages on it. And I have people come to NAV conferences, and they've been to a half a dozen, and they say, when are you guys going to change your tune? Man, I've heard that over and over and over again. Well, just keep coming, because you're going to continue to hear it over and over and over again. Because we have learned, both from the Scripture itself and from experience, that to get people into the Word of God is the way to produce disciples that qualify according to the standards that God has set forth in His Word. And that's why we hammer away at Bible study and Scripture memory and meditation and reading the Scriptures and teaching people how to listen with profit. Why we keep hammering away at the Word of God. Because when the Word of God increases, the number of disciples multiplies. Huh? We had a graphic illustration of that last January. Those of you who are here on the staff remember very vividly our time down in Florida with Dr. Jack Mitchell. He was our speaker at our staff conference. A man pushing 80 years of age. He opened the book of Hebrews to us all week long, a couple hours a day. And brother, you talk about opening the book of Hebrews. He opened the whole Bible. We'd ask him to teach us Hebrews, but he taught us the whole Bible. Oh, his springboard was Hebrews. But man, he roamed all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it was very apparent to all of us who were there by the end of the week that Dr. Jack was absolutely saturated with the Scriptures. I mean saturated. That's the only word I can think of that adequately describes it. Saturated. You know what it means? You take a sponge, you dip it in water, you let it soak for a few minutes, and you get it saturated. And what happens when you take it out of the water and you squeeze it? You know, just... Well, that's the way it was with him. I mean, no matter where you poke him, you know, the Bible comes out. The whole Bible, not just his favorite little verse here and there, but the whole thing. Boy, you talk about challenging. I've known Dr. Jack for a number of years, and it's an exciting thing to hear his testimony, but he's a Welshman from up in Canada. No response, huh? And when he was saved in his early 20s, he was a marine mechanic, tool and die maker. He worked in the shops about 10 hours a day. He was single, lived in a little hotel room. And shortly after he became a Christian, he would come home from work at night, get home about 6 o'clock, get cleaned up, go down and eat dinner, come back up to his room and take out his big Bible, which he had now purchased. And he had a little desk there in his room, and in one top drawer on the left-hand side, he had big red juicy apples that he kept a supply of, and in the other side, top right-hand drawer, he had big black cigars. And so he would sit there, by the hour, reading, soaking in the Bible, eating apples, and smoking big black cigars. God gave him a unique appetite for the scriptures. And I have heard him tell that there were nights when he would sit there reading the Bible, rereading a book, reading it over and over and over again. And the alarm clock would go off for him to get up and go to work the next morning. And he'd been sitting there all night, totally unconscious of the time passing, saturating his life with the scriptures. When I was the youth director in his church up in Portland, Oregon, that's where we were when we ran into the Navigators, every Saturday, Dr. Jack would semi-lock himself in his study, and his wife, Mary, would protect him all day Saturday from about 8 o'clock in the morning until usually midnight in preparation for the two Sunday services that he would preach at. All day in the scriptures. And unless it was an emergency, brother, you couldn't get through to him. Quite a unique man. When I was in seminary at Dallas, he would come down once a year and give us 2 weeks of special Bible lectures in order to prepare to speak to us on a book like Genesis or Isaiah or 1 Corinthians. He would begin 3 or 4 weeks ahead of time, and he would read that book a minimum of 50 times through before he would come down and attempt to teach it to us. Well, you talk about fresh, huh? I mean, it wasn't from old stale notes, brother. It was from his heart. It was from his life. Hubert Mitchell is a man who some of you may know of, very godly saint, been a missionary out in Southeast Asia for a number of years, and it has numerous other ministries around the world. Hube's dad returned to the mission field at the age of 80. All of his children are in the ministry. Hube has spent his lifetime soaking in the scriptures, and he made a statement. You know, of all the great Christians that I've known, he says, I've known many, many, many men who have started strong, but I've never known many who finished strong. Well, Dr. Jack Mitchell was an exemplification of a man who is finishing strong. Almost 80 years old. Now, gang, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. That is the kind of a relationship to God's Word that I long for. But there's a price to pay, isn't there? It's more than just being faithful to get three a week, isn't it, huh? It's more than just reading the Bible through once a year. It's more than spending 4 or 5 hours a week in Bible study. It's a commitment to this book that is a lifelong thing. A commitment to saturate our lives with the Scriptures. Bob Boardman. Some of you know Boardy. He's been with the Navigators. He talks about himself as being part of the old Corps. Well, he really is, both in the Marines and the Navigators. He's been around for generations. Boardy came to know Christ during World War II as a Marine out in the South Pacific. And it was right during that time that he also was shot through the throat by a Japanese sniper bullet, and as a result of that has talked with rather a husky whisper the rest of his life. And after the war was over and he got out of the Marine Corps, Doss Troutman, he'd run into the Navigators somewhere, and Doss Troutman, the founder and first president of the Navigators, asked Boardy to come and live with him in his home. And so Bob did, and all the guys who lived with Doss had certain jobs and responsibilities around the home and the office and so forth. And Bob's responsibility was the lawn and the gardens and It was a pretty big place, and so it was almost a full-time job keeping the thing up. And of course, he spent a lot of time by himself. And so he figured out ways of memorizing verses and soaking himself in the Scriptures. And one day he was reviewing 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, complete, perfect, thoroughly equipped to do all good works, to do anything God asks him to do. If a man is faithful in allowing the Word of God to teach him the great truths of Scripture, to reprove him when he's done something wrong, to correct him, to get him back on the right track, and to instruct him in righteous living on a daily basis. If a man is faithful to do that, God's promise is that that man will grow to spiritual maturity and be equipped to do anything God asks him to do. And Bordy got down on his knees before the Lord and claimed that promise of verse 17 from God and began to diligently commit himself to verse 16. And for 2 or 3 years he did that. As a gardener, all he did was mow grass, trim hedges, plant flowers, but he was soaking himself in the Scriptures. One day, Doss asked him to pray about going to Okinawa for the Navigators and working with U.S. military there. That's where Bordy had gotten shot by the Japanese. And he had a struggle in his heart, but he ended up doing the will of God and responding to the call and going out to Okinawa. And there God gave him a deep, heartfelt love for the Japanese. And it wasn't too long before Doss had asked him to take Roy Robertson's place in Japan, to direct our work in Japan. And so Bordy and his wife Jean moved to Japan and they began to diligently learn the Japanese language. Now, Bordy is no genius. He's just an ordinary guy. He's a big ordinary guy, but he's just kind of an ordinary guy. Finished high school, had one semester at a Bible institute, and that's the education that he had. But he had a deep love for the Word of God, for serving Christ, and for the Japanese people. After 2 terms on the field, he came home on furlough one time, and when the time was up and it was ready for them to go back to Japan, they applied for their visa to get back in, and the Japanese consulate out on the West Coast turned them down and wouldn't give them a visa. So Bordy went in to see them and asked them why. He says, "Man, we've been out there for 8 years, a little more than that. How come?" He says, "Well, you're a missionary, right, Mr. Boardman?" "Yes." He says, "Well, we've checked your credentials, and as far as we can tell, you have no qualifications whatsoever to be a missionary." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, you have no education, and you are not ordained." "Is that right?" "Well, yeah, that's right." "Well, then what? Why should we let you go back to Japan as a missionary?" Well, Bordy says, "Well, what if I get ordained? Will that help?" And they say, "Well, yes, we will reconsider if you get ordained." So the Navigators got a few pastors together who were friends of theirs out on the West Coast, and they formed what is called an ordination council, which is this basically. It's a group of a half a dozen or 10 pastors who get together and they examine a man on his qualifications to be in the Christian ministry. And if they feel that he is qualified, then they ordain him. And it's merely an outward manifestation or confirmation of that which God has done inwardly in a man's heart. So one of the first questions, of course, these men didn't know Bob Boardman. And, of course, one of the first questions they ask is, "Well, what educational background do you have?" He says, "Well, I graduated from high school in Salem, Oregon. And then I had one semester at Biola, Bible Institute of Los Angeles." "Yes, go on." "Well, that's it." Well, boy, that, you know, that really put them back on their haunches, and they were out to get Boardman. And so they began to feed him these deep theological questions, asking him, what did he believe on this, and what did he believe on that? And as each question was asked, gang, he took his Bible, and he would turn from passage to passage, and give them an answer. And finally, it got to the place where they had to stop him. I mean, he would keep going, you know, on one question. They'd say, well, now that's enough on that, Mr. Boardman. Our next question is. And they would ask the next question. And of course, it eventually, after an hour or so, became very apparent to these guys on this ordination council that this man was eminently qualified to be a missionary and be ordained as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the last questions they asked him was, well, Mr. Boardman, would you please pick a book out of the Bible and give us about a 10 or a 15 minute dissertation on it, give us a little outline and kind of an exegesis of it, and tell us what you think is the thrust of the book. Now, if you were asked a question like that by an ordination council, what would your response be? Well, I know what some of you would say. You would think, well, let's see now, which is the shortest book in the Bible? Philemon. Oh, yeah, we just studied Philemon. Or Titus. Bordy said, well, which book would you like me to take? They chuckled. They said, well, you pick one. Any one you want. So he took 2 Timothy, and he really opened 2 Timothy up to them, and what it meant to him, and especially that second chapter, you know, where you can really pound away at the vision and multiplication. And after it was all over, the chairman of the ordination council wrote a letter to Loren Sanney, the president of the Navigators, complimenting Loren on having such an outstanding man on his staff. He said, I have sat on many an ordination council, but I have never examined a man who was more qualified than Mr. Bob Boardman to be a minister for Jesus Christ. I compliment you on this man. Now, gang, can you learn anything from that? Are you willing to pay that kind of a price? And, of course, if you're ever around Bordy, the radiance of Jesus Christ, his walk with the Lord, his deep fellowship and the experience that he's had in walking with Christ over the years, I mean, it just oozes out of him. It's an evident thing. I had the privilege of being in Japan with Bordy for a little over 3 weeks, and I followed him around Tokyo for 3 weeks. And brother, it was an experience. There wasn't a taxi cab that we got in, but he didn't say something to that taxi cab driver about Jesus Christ. I heard him stand before a group of university students on the karate team and give his testimony before them and the response that he got from them. It was evident from just the way he talked and the response these men gave him that Jesus Christ showed through. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word. And this is something that has to be part of us, part and parcel, built into our lives, gang. A second thing. Our devotional life encompasses our life in prayer. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, it says. Continually to prayer. Now, I mentioned before that prayer is the primary thing when it comes to our ministry. The Word is the primary thing when it comes to our life. And, of course, I'm not deleting in either one of these situations. Dr. Bob Munger made the statement regarding this particular passage. He says, prayer was not an instrument to be used as a tool in the ministry. Prayer was the basis upon which the total ministry was established. Prayer was not a tool to be used in the ministry. Prayer was the basis upon which the total ministry was to be established. Is that characteristic of your life and your ministry? That it is established on the basis of prayer? Continually we will give ourselves to prayer. I once heard a story about Dr. D.E. Host, who was the successor to J. Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. And Dr. Host was noted for his prayer life. He was a great prayer warrior in every sense of the term. I don't use that term very often. It's kind of corny in some ways. But if there ever was one, he was one. A prayer warrior. One time after a meeting at which Dr. Host was speaking, a young missionary came up to him. He had heard of Dr. Host's great reputation as a man of prayer. And he came up to him after the meeting and he says, "Dr. Host, is there any possibility that I could spend some time with you in prayer?" Dr. Host says, "Yes, meet me in my room." He gave him the room number. "At 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and we will pray." So at 2 o'clock sharp, the young man shows up at his hotel room the next afternoon. Dr. Host ushers him in. He says, "All right, let's pray." And so Dr. Host got down on his knees, and this young missionary got down on his knees, and Dr. Host started to pray. And he prayed. And he prayed. And after about a half an hour had gone by, the young missionary thought he heard a different intonation. And he looked up, and Dr. Host was standing there looking out the window, still praying. A few minutes later, he was sitting in a chair. You know, the missionary's kind of peeking. And here was Dr. Host, still praying. And this went on for about 2 hours. And finally, Dr. Host quit. And there was kind of a silence in the room. Because he had prayed all over the world. I mean, he had gone all the way from India to Japan to Korea to New Zealand, around to Germany, and I mean, all over. By name, with missionaries and people and towns and organizations. Well, the guy was exhausted. He didn't... The missionary, I mean. He was dumbfounded. He knew it was his turn to pray, but he couldn't figure out what there was left to pray for. And finally, he blurted that out when Dr. Ho says, "Well, it's your turn." He says, "Well," he says, I don't know what to pray for." He says, "Son, I've left you all of China." Director of the China Inland Mission. He had prayed all the way around the world, but he had reserved China for this young missionary. That's praying, isn't it? Edward Payson, great saint of God, says, "If we would do much for God, we must ask much of God. If we would do much for God, we must ask much of God." Kind of the tenor of Jeremiah 33:3, huh? And A.J. Gordon says, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, by the way, just a little parenthetical thought in here. This group of church couples that we spoke to that I mentioned earlier, I had a little fun with them because I had just barely touched on scripture memory with this bunch. And after I had touched on it, we had a time of questions and answers. And one fellow, apparently a very prominent guy in the church and very highly respected with this group, got up and preached a little sermon, which was very well done and had a real point to it, and with which I wholeheartedly agreed. But in the course of his little sermon, he made the statement. Now, you know, I'm really busy. I'm too busy to memorize scripture, and I just don't have time. I'm going from early morning to late at night, and I just don't have time to memorize. He belabored it quite a bit, and I kind of tucked that little thought away in my head and kind of shot up a word of prayer and said, "Well, now, Lord, help me knock that right in the head when he's finished." And so I did, in a very nice way. And I said, you know, there isn't really one of you here who couldn't learn to memorize Scripture. In fact, unless you are mentally retarded, that's part of my gentle way of saying things. I knew there was no one in the room that fit that category. There is not a one of you here who couldn't memorize at least one verse a week, regularly and consistently, and by this time next year, know 52 verses of Scripture, and that's about 4.5 times as many as the average Christian learns in all of his lifetime. I've done a little survey on that, and the average Christian in the course of his lifetime memorizes 12 verses of Scripture, regardless of how long he's been a Christian. Well, 52 is quite an achievement compared to that. And I said, for instance, how many of you know 1 Thessalonians 5:17? And I was amazed. Not a hand went up. Not one hand went up. And I said, well, how many of you know the verse that goes, pray without ceasing? Well, you know, everybody heard that. I said, well, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Oh. So we learned it right there on the spot. We memorized it. And we had a little lesson on Scripture memory, and we memorized it right there. And before they left the meeting, where they knew 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Three little words, gang. But oh, the depth of meaning that there is there. Pray without ceasing. Now, the Lord Jesus made a similar statement over in Luke 18:1, where he's talking to the disciples, and he says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's almost as though he were setting up a tension between the two. You either do one or the other. You pray or you faint. I mean, you've got no middle ground. And many times that's the case, isn't it, huh? But men ought always to pray. Now, of that statement, some great saint, and I don't have his name, said this. Men ought always to pray. Always does not mean that we are to neglect the ordinary duties of life. What it means is that the soul, which has come into intimate contact with God in the silence of prayer, of the prayer chamber, is never out of conscious touch with the Father. But the heart is always going out to Him in loving communion. And at the moment the mind is released from the task upon which it is engaged, it returns as naturally to God as a bird returns to its nest. Now, gang, I submit to you that that is quite an achievement, and it takes great years of practice to develop it. But it is a goal worth shooting for. To learn to pray without ceasing. To develop such an intimate relationship with our God that in the course of the day, when your mind is freed from those routine tasks that you need to be engaged in mentally, your mind goes back to the Lord. Or that your automatic response to a situation into which you need the Lord, which happens countless times throughout the course of a day, a conversation, a decision, anything, that your mind automatically goes to, well, Lord, here we are. We're in this together. Pray without ceasing. Is this a habit of your life, gang? Well, to me, this is part of what it means to have a life of devotion, continual fellowship, an awareness of Christ's presence with me at all times, and an automatic conversation with Him, whether it be a couple of words or whether it be several sentences. We're together in this. That's into point two. I got one more to go. Now, if we were to try to analyze why these two particular things are so important in the life of a Christian, we could be here the rest of the night, because the reasons are very numerous. Why the Word of God and a life walked in the Word of God, and why prayer and a life walked in prayer with the Lord are so important. But let me just mention one that all of us face and are going to face more and more the older we get and the more experienced we get in the ministry and the deeper we get involved in the ministry. And that's this. It's because when the chips are down, or when that big opportunity comes along, or when the going really gets tough, we have a built-in confidence in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is faithful. And gang, you and I are going to face those kind of situations time and time again, where we are going to be face to face with the impossible situation, where we are going to be stumped as to what to do, where we are going to be faced with a decision that could be life-changing, when we are going to be under pressure and we're not going to know what to do except to turn to the Lord. And this built-in walk with Him is going to come into the fore then. This is what was the experience of Timothy. You remember in Acts 16 where Paul comes through Timothy's hometown and he finds this young disciple who was well reported of by the brethren, and Paul liked what he saw in this guy, and he says, I'd like to have you go along with Silas and me in the ministry. So Timothy prays about it, makes the decision to pack his bags and go along with Paul. Now, there was something that was built into Timothy's makeup, though, regarding his walk with the Lord in prayer and his walk with the Lord in the Word, that enabled him to sustain some of the things that they had to go through together. Because you remember, just in the very next chapter, when they get over after this vision that Paul has in the night on the man from Macedonia in Troas coming over and saying, come over and help us. And so they went over there, and one of the first places they stopped was Philippi. And there, you know, remember what happened to him? They got thrown in jail. Lovely experience. And it says that at midnight, along about verse 25 in Acts 17, it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to the Lord and prayed. Doesn't say anything about Timothy. He was there. He was one of the bunch. He got thrown in jail just like the rest of them did. But, and in using your sanctified imagination a little bit, my guess is that Timothy was over in the corner of the jail cell, sitting in some mud, counting the cost. Well, Lord, you know, when I left Mom in my own room at home and that soft bed and warm blankets and dry pajamas, and all those delicious meals, and Mom's apple pie. Boy, I sure hadn't counted on this. But he stuck it out. He stuck it out. He hung in there. He stayed with it. And of course, you know what happened. God performed a miracle, and man, the whole place blew apart, and the chains fell off of him, and the doors flew open, and the jailer and his whole family got saved, and Paul had a chance to get back at the magistrates the next day. You know, they were going to just let him go. And he says, oh, no, you don't. He made him come down and personally let them out of jail. But Timothy had something built into his life and his character that when the chips were down, when he was faced with a situation that he did not know how to cope with, it sustained him through it all. Now that leads me to the third point. And that is that the life of devotion is characterized by a life of faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? Now he's talking about faith here. This is the great faith chapter. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and of Samuel. Now can you imagine lining up a bunch of people from the Old Testament who were great men of faith, and not having time to talk about David. I mean, he says, time will not permit. I wish I had more time, but it fails me, and so therefore I can't talk about David or Gideon. Can't talk about Gideon. Don't have time to talk about Gideon. Sorry. Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the vengeance of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Now you talk about being between a rock and a hard place. These guys that he's talking about here really knew what it was to be up against it. And it was their faith that sustained them. Not faith in the sense of some giddy, blah, ethereal, cloud, smoky thing. Faith in an omnipotent, omniscient God. Faith must always have an object. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Question. Are you growing in faith? Faith is a thing that grows in our lives. It's from faith to faith, as Paul talks about over in Romans. Dr. A.W. Tozer made this statement in a little book called The Root of the Righteous. And this is really potent. We can prove our faith by our committal to it, and in no other way. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. There's no ace up the sleeve. There's no plan B. The man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. And boy, we are a bunch of schemers, aren't we? I mean, we always try to hedge our bet. Well, not always, but a lot of the time, huh? For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. You go out on the limb, and if the limb is sawed off, it's you and God go down in flames together. Now, are we growing in that kind of faith? When we lived in Portland, we did something that was sin. It was one of these things that, you know, you do, and it was a spontaneous thing. We wanted to, and so we did it. And after we did it, we realized that we had done the wrong thing. And what it is, we had moved into a new home for us. It wasn't new, but it was new for us. And we needed some furniture. We'd never bought any furniture in our lives, in our married lives. And we'd been married about 4 or 5 years at that time. We went downtown. We didn't have any money. Went downtown, picked out some furniture, carpet, went out to the bank, borrowed the money, $400 worth of furniture, brought it home. Looked great, and really dialed up our house. But about 2 days later, both Carol and I began to get squeamish about the whole thing, and the Holy Spirit began to speak to us. And we realized that we had been presumptuous. We had committed a presumptuous sin. We apologized. We confessed it to the Lord. We admitted it. And we asked Him for His cleansing and His forgiveness, which He did. But we still had the furniture and we still owed the $400. And we weren't out of the woods yet. And we felt about as guilty of owing the $400 as we did about having bought the furniture. And we realized that for us at that time, it was wrong to be in debt. And so we began to pray about what God wanted us to do. All right, we have sinned, we've admitted it, it's forgiven, God has put it under the blood. Now what do? How do we get out of debt? Well, we thought of a couple of tremendous schemes, like, well, Lord, why don't you just dump $400 in our lap and we'll pay it off and then we'll be square with the board and we won't ever do this thing again. And you know how much we'd have learned about faith if God had done that? You know, about like that. Not very much. Well, several days later, both Carol and I had been praying about this, and we got together and we got to talking about it. And interestingly enough, the Lord had laid on our heart a passage of Scripture completely independent of one another as to what we should do about this situation. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6. It's a very interesting passage when you apply it to that kind of a situation. Therefore, I say, verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And the thing that spoke to us about was that God has promised here in this passage to provide us with two things, food and clothing. So as we prayed about this, the Lord led us to do something that He has never led us to do, He had never led us to do before nor since. But boy, did we learn something about His faithfulness and His ability to provide. We took Him up on this. We said, all right, Lord, you have promised in your word that you will provide what we need to eat and what we need to wear. Now, we weren't in too bad of shape as far as clothes go. We had, you know, enough to get by on for several months. But you can't get by on one or two meals every several months. And so what we did was we covenanted before the Lord that we would get that debt paid off as quickly as possible, take care of all of our other obligations like the phone bill and the rent and things that had to be paid for out of our paycheck, and then we would trust Him to provide for these two things that He says He will provide for here in this passage of Scripture, namely food and raiment. So every 2 weeks I got my paycheck and we took deposit in the bank and wrote out the checks for the rent and the other bills that were due, and then anything that was left we applied to the $400 debt. And then we were broke for 2 weeks. We never went hungry. Gang, it was absolutely amazing what God did. In fact, for a while, Carol kept a little journal of things that happened from day to day as to how God provided for our needs. And finally, it got to be so numerous, she just quit. I mean, people, and nobody else knew about this. Carol and I and God. People would bring groceries. They'd stop by the house and bring bags of groceries. They'd leave them on the front porch. We got checks from people that we hadn't heard from in years saying, God laid it on my heart to send this to you. I was downtown. I found a wallet. $60 in it. No, I didn't spend it on food. Got home, found the guy's name and address, called him. He says, "Man, thanks much. Is there any money in it?" I said, "Yeah, there's $60 in it." There was a silence, a dead silence on the other end of the phone. He says, "I'll be over and get it." Came over and picked it up and gave me $10 for finance. I mean, things like day after day after day after day. After about 4 months or five, the $400 was paid off, and that stopped just like that. Now, gang, we learned an awful lot just by going out on a limb with God. And the interesting thing about it is that the thing that led us into it was the fact that we had sinned against the Lord, but we'd also confessed it. And we had an intense desire in our hearts to get out of the jam that we had gotten ourselves into, but we realized we needed God's help. And He proved Himself faithful. I don't know whether you've read the life story of George Mueller, but if you haven't, you should. He is probably one of the greatest saints of faith that has ever existed. George Mueller of Bristol, that's the name of the book. And if you have not read it, you should get the book and read it and reread it. He founded an orphanage, and he determined before the Lord that he would never say a word to anyone about the needs to feed those young children that God provided and brought from all various walks of life. And the thing grew and grew and grew until it got to be thousands of children. And the thing also was that God proved Himself faithful simply through prayer. Now, this was a covenant that Mueller made with the Lord, and it was a lifetime thing that Mueller felt God wanted him to do to demonstrate the power and the faithfulness of God through prayer. And not only was Mueller able to feed the orphans, but during the course of his lifetime, he gave hundreds of thousands of dollars away to missions because God so abundantly supplied. And here is one statement that is made in his book regarding faith. As faith was exercised, it was energized. As faith was exercised, it was energized. So that it became as easy and natural to ask confidently for 100, 1,000, or 10,000 pounds as once it had been for a pound or a penny. After confidence in God had been strengthened through discipline and God had been proven faithful, it required no more venture to cast himself on God for provision for 2,000 children and an annual outlay of at least 25,000 pounds for them than in the early periods of the work to look to him to care for 20 homeless orphans at a cost of 250 pounds a year. Only by using faith are we kept from practically losing it. And on the contrary, to use faith is to lose the unbelief that hinders God's mighty acts. Now, there are some of you here, when it comes to faith, rather than having 20 years of experience in faith and growing through it, you've had 1 year's experience repeated 20 times, and God still has not been able to get through to you. And there is a vast difference, gang. So let's be sure that our faith is exercised so that it can be energized and so that it can grow. And gang, that's what is very much on the Lord's heart, that day by day we get to know Him better, see Him walk upon our life and have His way and His will, see His Word saturate our lives, see us apply it daily. The shoe leather type of Christianity. To be men and women of prayer.